when all sin is removed, and when God looks down, the amazing thing is he sees his son Jesus in all of his righteousness. I mean, through Jesus, we become the righteousness of God. But we still are our sinful self behind Jesus. We're clothed with him, but that reality is yet to be accomplished in us. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to transform us so that behind the picture of Jesus who justifies us, we are sanctified. That process of sanctification is becoming more and more like Jesus. So holiness or sanctification, the words are related, you realize, right? Hagiazo in Greek, to make holy, or is translated to sanctify. And it just is, comes from the Latin for the same Greek word. One thing that maybe I didn't hear but was in your minds is the concept of belonging. God will say again and again and again of the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they belong to me. They're holy. They belong to me. They're holy. They belong to me. And through articles in the temple and through the explanation of how they are to live out their worship in the Old Testament, he communicates the idea that holy means to belong, to be fully and completely his. So we are not purchased, Peter says, with gold or silver, right? But with the very blood of Jesus, that we might be found holy and pure. That is, we belong to God. Now, I will not be able, we're on slide 29 of 93. I'm not going to make it to the 93rd slide. And we may not get through all four of these concepts. If you're hungry or thirsty for any of these, email me. I'm at sdaggett@harding.edu. You can find me, just Google Sean Daggett, and I think Harding's webpage comes up first, and you'll find my email address. Email me, and I'll be glad to send the presentation to you with it. So I'm going to begin with the first one. So in spiritual formation, in life of holiness, we're called to be separate. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore, come out from them, selectivity, and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Or 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Jesus, in his priestly prayer, talks about the work of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in those he will send. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. The beginning point is to see and to know God. And his prayer is not that he would take them out of the world, but that he would protect them from the evil one in the world. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. So sanctify them. That is, transform them in this separateness, this distinctiveness within the world. This is yours, right, Austin? This is the thought that you were giving to all of this. So from the Levites to the first disciples, holiness and calling, in this case, sanctification requires a distinction between God's messenger and the world. There's salt, there's light in the bland and pleasant and present darkness. Steve and Melanie, sorry, this is going to... We can just call it a study session because I'm going to give them the three I's. Do you remember the three I's of holiness?
Identity.
Yeah. Steve, can you help her out? I mean, this was last Friday, so it's okay if you don't remember. The first one of these three is that I'm going to begin with, at least in this talk, is intimacy. We become separate through intimacy. And I hope you just even see the logical conclusion here. I cannot develop emotional and relational intimacy with my wife without coming apart, I mean, like being apart from others. So we escape for a weekend. We, around our anniversary, we leave for 3 or 4 days. And no matter how much the kids might be chaotic or difficult, we find some brave soul, generally a family member, to endure those 3 or 4 days so that we have that time apart so we are separate to come into an intimate relationship. Notice that Jesus, he took his disciples aside Mark 6:31. Because there were so many people coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. So he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. The concept of intimacy. And by the way, all of this is in view of the missionary preparing for the field and staying alive and vibrant on the field through developing this kind of a spiritual life. So Jesus said that they may know you, and the know probably is meant in the biblical sense, not just the intellectual sense, but experiencing firsthand, knowing like a good friend. And in the Hebrew sense, it was even a physical and carnal knowledge between husband and wife, as it was expressed by that verb. There is this beautiful scene in the life of Jesus that Andy T. Ritchie used to describe in one of his, as I read Thomas Albright, one of his favorite stories to tell is of the woman who has the issue of blood, and she fights through the crowd just to touch Jesus to then receive a blessing. And it takes that kind of devotion, like in the crowded life with all of the demands on your time and all of the distractions. And students, you know what I'm talking about. There are a hundred things you could be doing right now besides being in this classroom thinking about this. And it's probably even difficult for your mind to stay present here for the to-do list, whether it's the social or the academic or your personal list. The demands are endless. In all of the crowdedness of life, to break through the crowd, to touch Jesus, to then receive the blessing, Mark 5:25-29. So I shared with the class the other day that as I was wrapping up my time at Harding, I was single with no prospects, wanting to do ministry, and that equation is not very promising. At least it wasn't at the time where churches were not generally hiring single ministers. So I was well motivated to find somebody to marry, which, having that aura about you, generally drives girls the other way. So senior Bible major just kind of fled. But I did find this girl that I dated, and we were talking, and we went out a lot. And I just thought she had in mind the same goals, wanted to do the same thing with her life that I wanted to do. And I was thinking this was really going somewhere until one day, with a good friend, I found out that she was actually having the same conversations with him and another friend. She was having conversation with him, and she was actually in talking relationships, not trying to lead anybody on, with four or five guys. Well, I withdrew from that, basically, because I could only seeing it go so far without it just becoming exclusive. And for the missionary, I think for the Christian, we've got to experience this kind of intimacy to grow in holiness. So beyond intimacy, I then see influence. Jesus prayed, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Why is it that Jesus would pray, don't take them out of the world? And it may be obvious to answer, and that's fine. Sometimes people are slow to answer questions that have obvious answers, but I want to involve you in this to think about it. Why does he say, keep them in the world? What do you think?
The world needs
them. The world needs them. Other reasons?
It's not really much of a choice if you're taken away from other options. Like, it's more meaningful for us to choose.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's not robotic?
Yeah.
I mean, why not vacuum cleaner them up, suck them right up into heaven from the baptismal waters? Why keep them in the world? Why do we eventually push you out of Harding? You know, we're glad to have you here for your 4 years, right? Maybe decide to do a master's degree after that. But eventually, man, there is the big shove and kick out the door if I have anything to do with it. Why? I mean, we got a nice little greenhouse of spirituality going on here, lots of good influences and things. But why do we want to be a centrifuge that basically propels or throws you out into the world?
So we can be disciples.
So we can be disciples and disciple. You know, Jesus would say, appearing after his resurrection, some of his first words are going to be to his disciples in that room in which he appeared, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And the very words that are used could be translated just as accurately as the Father's made me a missionary, I'm now making you missionaries. I mean, his purpose was to keep us in the world in order to have an influence. We are that holy light, if Jesus is in us, to be a reflection of him. That's why God commanded, do not make any images for yourself. Because he said, let us make man in our own image. We are to be the image of God, a living, breathing model of what God would be like if he were on this earth, so that people can see and know God. There's an old hymn. It's no longer in the modern hymn books. I think it's in Sacred Selections, and I love it. We are the only Bible this world will ever read. Have you heard that one, Gerald? Yeah, I used to sing it in Ganderbrook when I was a counselor. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. But what if the message is crooked or the print is blurred? It's his intent to make of us a living message through holiness, through this kind of influence. So we're salt and light. And why this also explains what James would say, you know, pure and undefiled religion is this, right? To take care of the widows and the orphans. That's the reflection of God in the world. And to keep yourself unpolluted from this world. I knew in the kitchen that we had downstairs a crystal pitcher, and it got misplaced just in the moment that I needed it and wanted to bring it with some pure, clear water. So you have a picture of what God intends for you to be. If you can imagine this glass or cup with muddy water, polluted water, we are the message of Christ, the clear water being poured into it, which displaces every impurity among those who we're with. And we become that influence of leaven in that direction. All right. So intimacy, influence, but also identity. Holiness describes who we are. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world, John 17. 16 and 17, all right? Paul will get on this theme in 2 Timothy when he's trying to encourage Timothy young. And I love this because he's young, what, probably 35, 40 years old? To Paul, he's young.
That's right.
What's that?
That's right.
That's right. I love it when people call me young. Somewhere I went from people saying, you'll be a great preacher someday to, I can remember when you were in your prime, so that... That golden moment passed in a second somewhere between the two. That's right. But to Timothy, talking about his ministry, he says, you've got to be like the good soldier who pleases God. You live for one reason. And then he brings out this illustration of being a vessel for God. He says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are bedpans, that if we're going to go with, a translation we understand. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So, I think you would, now some of you are brave enough basically to actually use a water bottle that has been used for urine. I mean, some of you, I know students well enough to know that's the case, but some of you hopefully shudder at the thought. I shared the illustration with my class the other day when going through Leviticus and talking about this point of identity, of understanding we're to be this holy vessel carrying the message of Christ to others. It's only used for one purpose. It's to remain clear and unpolluted and sinless for him. My wife was in the Ivory Coast. We were in Italy. My kids were little. They were running all over the place. I had Rebecca as as a toddler in my lap, and Jeremy, not much more of a toddler, always antagonizing her younger sister. He runs in with this little espresso cup and says, "Here, Rebecca, here's something to drink." And I think, oh, sweet of him. He's finally getting everything we're teaching him. He's so kind. And he gives it to Rebecca, and she's bringing it to her lips, and I think, no, there's something wrong. So I grab it away from her, and I look at it, and it's yellow. And then I smell it, and sure enough, okay, and I think you can fill in the rest in your mind what actually happened. But he's taken a cup that was intended to be a drinking vessel, holding only what is clear and pure and clean and drinkable for something else. And that's, I think, our message becomes polluted when we, Mandy, has that ever happened to you with your kids? Just pray that it doesn't, okay? They've got a house full at home, and I know they can imagine that scene right now. So as my dad always taught me, you know, it's okay when the boat is in the water, but when the water's in the boat, it begins to sink. And we need to be that kind of, have that kind of identity when we understand our distinctiveness. So holiness is not only being separate, but it's also being disciplined. Great, we're at 11:24, our time's going well, but we're only on slide 35, but we'll move forward. Paul will say, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, time wasters, peripherals, points of argument. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Ken, can you turn up the... I want to show you a brief clip from August Rush, which is a movie that came out several years ago. Go ahead and do it. So a boy at birth, separated from his parents, grows up in a kind of a group home, longs to find his father in his mother, his musical talents that are just innate to him. And Robin Williams, a man of the street, takes advantage of kids to collect their money, enslaves them in begging, takes advantage of August, and but to inspire him, teaches him the secret of discipline. Listen. Kim, would you get the lights and then turn the volume down again? So in the life of early reformer Martin Luther, the spiritual disciplines were whips with which he buffeted his body. There was pain in the discipline. There was frustration in the attempt to know Jesus and to pay for his sin. And for him, discipline was basically a dirty word. As I read scripture, the concept of the spiritual discipline instead is like stepping into the shower after being all sweaty on a very hot day and just feeling the refreshing nature of the Holy Spirit. Paul would talk about going to Rome, hoping, or to Corinth, to be refreshed. He would pray that churches would then refresh Timothy or Titus, whoever was coming, with their presence. It's the idea that bathing in the grace of God is a refreshing experience. And the spiritual disciplines, rather than being something that we dread, is something that we come to enjoy through this focused, sustained, joyful effort. Not through frustration, self-will, but from flowing from the very natural desire to find and follow God. That's why Paul would say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. In the writings of Paul, grace either has effect or doesn't have effect. So he would pray that grace would have a great effect in his life, that the knowledge of the gratitude that he feels for God and the forgiveness that he provides has this changing, transforming effect in his life together. So I want you to think for a moment. Imagine the tenderest love you've ever known, the deepest you have ever felt in gratitude, and the greatest that's ever been given to you. Heap upon it all of the love of all the loving human hearts in the world. Then multiply it by infinity, and only then will you begin to have some faint idea of the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is his grace. This is the stream of grace that we swim in, that we are refreshed by. So see to it that you are planted in grace, and then let God cultivate you in his own way and by his own means. Like a sunflower, keep your face turned toward him. Focus your efforts on abiding in the vine. And you avoid the legalism and enjoy the shower of grace. Hudson Taylor, who had this little tiny small goal of recruiting 1,000 missionaries to go into inland China, established the China Inland Mission, which became basically the first large faith missions agency. It was very simple. You just pray for your own support without asking anybody for it. It's no small task, right? By the end of his life, he had recruited 875. It'll cut him a little break. He almost made his goal, life's goal. But it was while he was working in China that he was frustrated and fraught with, it's like, I'm trying to please God, but all I do is just fail. And he was meditating on and just repeating the words of John 15. Anybody know what John 15 is? I am the vine and ye are the branches, all right? If you dwell in me and I dwell in you, you will bear fruit. And he said, I've got to stop striving. And I've got to start abiding. Resting in the relationship like a sunflower, following the sun throughout the day, soaking in its rays and the power through photosynthesis to produce, to transform, to be fruitful. I promised that I would give in the first hour some illustrations from George Mueller's life. He is, for me, a great hero of faith. James A. Harding called him one of the two greatest men of the 19th century and was probably one of the two greatest influences in his thought, in his life, and even then by extension, the founding of schools that would lead to the name of this school that is named after him. Early in his life, though he was at a Christian college, he spent most of his time at drinking parties. And to make money, he translated trashy French novels. He was invited to a Bible study on a Saturday night, and then he began to get it, to feel firsthand the presence of Jesus that then began to change and transform his life. Eventually, he would come to the conclusion that he would read no book more than he read the Bible. By the end of his life, he had read the Bible 10 times more than he had read any other book or books. I think all the other books together. Several hundred times he read through the Bible in his lifetime. Generally, 4 to 6 times a year, he would read through the Bible, no less than. His first orphanage he opened up in 1836 with 14 occupants. By 1875, through prayer, without asking anybody for money, he established in Bristol, one at a time, 5 mansions housing over 2,500 orphans. In his lifetime, he would then care for 10,000 that were all sustained by prayer. There are stories by his own hand and by others. There are orphans of that time period, let's say survivors of orphans of that time period, who have websites today that talk about these same stories, where they would sit in the dining hall with nothing to eat, and they would just pray till food arrived. And perhaps a bread truck would have an accident outside their door, and they would deliver the bread in because it would go to waste otherwise. So in his lifetime, he took care of more than 10,000 orphans, raised more than $7.5 million for missions. He did not see that his life was about giving a tithe. He saw that his life was trying to give away as much as he possibly could. And generally lived on a fraction because of the discipline of simplicity. He would give away much more. 1 year he received 3,100 pounds and lived on 250 and used the rest for God's work. He gave not as one in a million, not a tithe, not any fixed proportion of annual income, but all that was left after the simplest and most necessary supply of actual wants, writes his biographer. My aim never was how much I could obtain, but rather how much I could give. And this is what he says is the secret to effectual service of life. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work even may have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled conviction for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God and having an experimental acquaintance of fellowship with God himself. He suggests that this discipline takes form, and we've got another three eyes, I think, okay? It's a lot of eyes for one day. But first of all, through inspiration. He said the focus and the study of the scriptures was paramount. All scriptures God breathed. It is everything you need for training, all right, and discipline in righteousness. He meditated on it. He digested it. For him, it was the fiber of the soul. Steve Farrer will say in his book, The Point Men, which I would put on a recommended reading list, girls don't marry a man till he reads this book. And you can see it at work in his life. I would say it's that important. Point Man, Steve Farrer. Gift it to him as soon as possible. All right. He said, sometimes what you see in life is spiritual anorexia. People who have no knowledge of the Word, don't feed on the Word, and they're starving spiritually because the Word of God isn't in them. But equally, he says, is dangerous is spiritual bulimia. That is, they gorge themselves on the Word, but they don't digest the Word or meditate on it and internalize it and put it into practice. You think, when you reflect on the parable of the good soil, the sower, the parable of the soils, Jesus says that the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, hear the Word, retain it, and then by persevering, produce a crop. So it's the intentionality of absorbing the nutriments. So spiritual dysentery is the inability to take in the nutriments of God's Word. And you can be bombarded with God's Word here. But sometimes there's so much resistance to it, or we have so much going on, and our lives are so crowded with messages, we're not able to be inspired by the Word of God. Second, illumination. Here I'm going to argue that there's a direct cyclical correlation between what you learn and what you do and learning from what you do. There's an interdependent relationship. In Hebrews, the author would say, you have to learn all over again. Spiritual food is for the mature who, right, by practicing and through the discipline of righteousness, come to understand and learn the Word of God. The spirit, the practice of illumination, right? effort to in doing what we know to be right. I know of a missionary in we're serving in Tanzania, and the one thing that most struck me and impacted me about from the visit with him was this. He would spend a week meditating on a portion of Scripture, a small portion at a time, as well as reading larger portions of Scripture too, but small portions, and he'd meditate on it until he came to a precise message from God and how he should put it into practice. And then he would give attention for that whole week of just living that out till it became a habit with him. When while we were there, the passage that he had just meditated on was, "Give to everyone who asks of you." And so for a week he was a yes man. Anybody, and living in Tanzania, can you imagine all of the requests for food or money or whatever? He gave them what they needed, not what they wanted. But while we were there, anytime somebody asked him, they said, "I'm hungry, can I have money for food?" He would take the time. And of course, he had the luxury of living missionary life and flexible time schedule, but he would take them to give them something to eat. He did not have an unlimited budget. And sometimes doing that meant that he himself did without and fasted, but that became a spiritual discipline. James would say it this way, don't just listen to the word and deceive yourself. And boy, don't we? Like we talk about it, we study it, we organize it, we write books on it, we memorize it, we write commentaries on it, we talk about it in study groups, you know, but do we do it? And he says, the perfect law gives freedom, only does so when we're blessed when what we do, when we put it into practice. All right. This is George Mueller here, and he was admired by the man who would eventually become his official biographer, A.T. Pearson, up in the right-hand corner. A.T. Pearson was a successful Presbyterian preacher in Michigan at the time. He was making more than $3,000 a year in the 1800s. The best equivalent I could think of today would be that, you know, that he had more than a six-figure salary at the time. He was popular, he was effective, and he was paid well. But he was reading Scripture. A lot of people were reading Scripture in those days. And the more that he read Scripture, the more that he saw that what he was living and doing in church was not reflecting at all what Jesus wanted with his life. His conscience was particularly ill at ease over pew rental. His salary was paid by the rich people who would pay the rental of the pews that they sat in. Now, they did have free church at night, but the morning service was all those who could pay for their pews and therefore finance the church. He was upset about his own salary, and he didn't feel right about it anymore. He also began to grow in thought about the second coming of Christ and how imminent it is and how it should change his life. His mentor that he never knew in person, but only through writing and through hearing of reports, was George Mueller. And while preaching a meeting in Oakland, California, he came to find out that on the very same weekend, George Mueller was in San Francisco. And it was on Sunday, and George Mueller was going to be there speaking. But he said, "I'm not going to go because to do it would be to violate the Sabbath." And so the whole day passed and closed and ended that he was on one side of the bay, George Mueller on the other, and he missed out. A little dejected and down and despondent the next morning, he boarded the train, looked at his ticket, followed, you know, the right car, the right compartment, swung open the door, and his traveling companion for the next 2 days was George Mueller. And he began to talk with him about these conscience pangs and this new, the things that he's learning. And George Mueller said this, and A.T. Pearson, his biographer, records the words, "My beloved brother, the Lord has given you much light on these matters and will hold you correspondingly responsible for its use. If you obey him and you walk in the light, you will have more. If not, that light will be withdrawn." And to those who are missionaries, who would be missionaries, and those who would send missionaries, I would say the spiritual life only broadens and deepens as a person not only studies the Word of God, but they conscientiously try to put into practice in small and large ways the messages that God speaks to them through that Word. If you do so, that light will be increased. But if you don't, even the light that you have will be withdrawn. Solid food is for the mature, Hebrews 5 says, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I think this would probably be the last point that I get to make in this class meeting. The last I of being disciplined in holiness is immovability. And I know it's not a very good word, but it does start with I. You know, I'm trying to keep this sequential and to keep the alliteration complete. Everyone who competes, Paul writes, in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. We have marathon runners in the room, and they will tell you that pain is just weakness leaving the body, right? That there is a difference between injury and discomfort and fatigue and pressing through to complete the race. And holiness requires stamina. It requires that kind of endurance. The Hebrew writer will say, endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his own father? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by doing it. James A. Harding, who read and followed and actually launched his first school in correlation to reading the biography of George Mueller. George Mueller would die at the end of the 19th century. I think it was 1899. In 1903, Harding would venture out to establish Potter Bible College. It is from reading that A.T. Pearson actually found donors to send one copy of the biography out to every preacher of every denomination of every church in the United States. So Harding got a copy of that. There's evidence that in his writings he quoted it and lived by it, and he established the first school. And we would not be here today if it were not for the reading of that book and of that life. And James A. Harding taught that you should live by faith. You never wait for a guaranteed salary. And you do God's will, what he gives you. So if you have funds to get to Seattle, then you get to Seattle and you pray and you wait. And then when the funds arrive to pay for the passage to Japan, Tokyo, then you go that far. Without having the funds for the rest of it, you go that far. J.M. McCaleb, and then William Bishop, and all of those who were trained by Harding did that very thing. This was the birth of faith missions within the churches of Christ. The very first ones went by this imprint of James A. Harding. And he would have no endowment for the school. Now his son-in-law, when he took this model, got into a lot of debt when the two schools, the Harper College and Morrilton, the Arkansas Christian, were merged together because there was $75,000 of hidden debt that he was not aware of. One of the things that Mueller says, this only works if you never go into debt. You only do what God provides. But James A. Harding lived this in his life. He would make appointments to preach and sometimes would be on his way to the train station with no money to buy the ticket, stop by the post office and find a letter with just the money that he needed to get to the next place. His life was filled with these stories. And I've met his great-granddaughter, who's now a teacher at Boston University, and she read, my chapter on James A. Harding, and she said, you got it. This is the way it was. My grandfather talked about him all of the time, and these are the stories that they told. This is real. Thank you for honoring my great-grandfather this way. Well, he also lost 4 of his 9 children to death. He lost his first wife to death. And he emphasizes that the spiritual life will not be without its difficulties. These are difficult words to hear, future missionaries. But this is what he writes to the missionaries of the time. when times become hard and it seems as if God Himself has forsaken you, when gloom settles over your home, and by the way, William J. Bishop, who heard these words after 3 months of being on the field, only being married 6 months, would bury his first wife. All right? When gloom settles in over your home and your heart is sick, your wife discouraged, and your children hungry, say to yourself, God is trying my faith, and I will be true to Him and hold my integrity fast. Even if I die of starvation, He will do what is best for me, and if death is best, let it come. A man would far better die than to sell out to Satan. If God is with him, though he may have poverty, persecution, hatred, imprisonment, and contempt, he may confidently believe that all of these things are blessings, and that sooner or later he will plainly see that they are and will greatly rejoice in them. There is no exception to this rule. It is as eternal and unchangeable as God Himself. And I would submit to you that to live holiness and spiritual transformation is to have that kind of faith in God to take care of you and to show stamina and endurance in the difficulties. Peter says the difficulties come to everybody. Blessed are the people who take on the difficulties for the sake of the kingdom. Would you pray with me as we conclude? Father, thank you for these listeners. Thank you for their hearts as they seek you. I pray, Father, in anything where I erred, they would come to see a greater and truer light from your word and relationship with you. If any truth is spoken, Father, may it settle upon their hearts and be shown in their lives. I pray, Father, that you would raise up great missionaries from this room and wonderful, faithful senders, all of us being transformed in the image of your Son, Jesus. Through his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention, and God be with you and bless you.